So John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. This is the Sunday of the resurrection, the passage that follows the resurrection accounts in John. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, in the second half of verse 20 there, I think that John makes one of the biggest understatements in the Bible when he says, the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. They were glad. Right? They were ecstatic, okay? They were overwhelmed with joy. The disciples thought that their friend, who loved them at their worst and always encouraged them towards their best, who always went to bat for them, the one who was the most powerful and kind person that they had ever met, they thought that he was dead and gone. They watched him die a horrendous death, and now he's standing in front of them again. They were glad when they saw him. Here's how I think that this realization probably went for the disciples, okay? Initial reaction: our friend is alive. We thought that he was dead. Our best friend we thought was gone forever, and now he's with us, speaking to us, smiling at us, embracing us. Second thought: wait, didn't he tell us that this is exactly what he was going to do? Didn't he say that this is the reason that he came? What if the rumors are true? What if that hope that was so great we were almost afraid to put it into words is true? This is the Messiah, the hero, the long-awaited hero of the whole story. He's not just our friend. He is the all-accomplishing Savior. But then third, and maybe the greatest of all, I think that it started to dawn on them. They started to realize, wait, this means that death itself is defeated. Death doesn't get the last word anymore. Only Jesus does. To paraphrase Sam Wise Gamgee, one of Matt Hamm's favorite quotes from Sam and Lord of the Rings, we thought that he was dead, and so we thought that we were as good as dead too, but now is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happening to the world? If Jesus rose from the dead to be with his friends, that's good news. And if he rose from the dead to tell us that sins can be forgiven and that we're right with God through him, that's great news. But if he rose from the dead to show us that our destiny is infinite, undefeatable life in him, that is earth-shattering, jaw-dropping, unfathomably wonderful news. You all right? Let me ask you to consider something, and it's something that most of us do everything in our power to never think about, but I want to ask you to consider something briefly this morning. Consider this. The end of the story, and by story, I mean your story and history, the end of the story can only be one of two things. It is either death or it's life. Your existence, the universe, everything either ends with death or it ascends into life forever. And most of us try to never think about that, but deep down we know that that has to be true. And I actually think this is what the Psalm 23, when it says that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I think that's what David was talking about when he wrote that song. There are a handful of moments in your life when death is right in your face and you cannot possibly ignore it. But even at the very best moments, right, there's that ever-present subconscious whisper, one day I'm going to die. And that shadow lays over us all the time. We think about it too directly and too immediately. It's terrifying. But even in the best moments, subconsciously, we know that it's true. We don't want to think about it, but the worst thing that you could do, if it is true, is pretend that it's not until the very last minute. In the end, there are only two options: death or life. Now, there's one person who understood this very well is the philosopher Bertrand Russell. He's one of the greatest minds of the last century, and sadly, he was on team death, but at least he was honest about it. Okay, and here's how he summarized it. I read this quote on Christmas Eve, by the way, but there were like 200 toddlers in here. At that point, no one was paying attention, so I'm going to use it again, okay? Here's how Bertrand Russell summed this up. He said, "Such in outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. Now, side note there, I capitalized the word science because he's not actually talking about the good and wonderful gift of science that God has given us. He's talking about scientism, the worldview that says only what we can observe empirically is true. Okay, so that's what he means when he says science. Don't think I'm a science hater. I love science. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve any individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Those are impressive words, but you hear what he's saying there, right? He's saying, we need to embrace the fact that the end of everything is death. Your life will end, the universe will end in cold, dark nothingness. That's the scaffolding within which we have to build our soul's habitation. Now, Bertrand Russell is more intelligent than I will ever be, and that is proof that there are some false and very bad worldviews that you have to be highly intelligent to maintain. But I think that he makes at least one major mistake in his assessment of things here. If what he says is true, that the universe is a closed materialist death trap, then why does he use the word despair? If you and I are just the byproducts of a meaningless universe destined only for death, then why do we despair about death? Why does everyone who has ever gone to a funeral say to themselves, this is not right? This is not the way that things are supposed to be. Why do we hate death? You were made for life. For glorious, joyful, unending life. You know that you were. And that's why every religion in history has had to set forward some premise about where life can be found, but only one has the audacity to say that God himself came into the world and absorbed death and defeated it forever for us. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And here in John 20, he's saying, look at my scars. Now look me in the eyes and hear my declaration. I am your life. Life wins forever. The resurrection of Jesus is God's emphatic declaration that life wins, that those who are in Christ are only destined for ever ascending life forever. We just sang together, out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on you, has no claim on me. Jesus shows us life wins. And so the disciples are glad. Pick back up in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In this moment, the disciples become the apostles. The followers of Jesus become the sent out ones. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now think about the amazingness and how dignifying that assignment is to the disciples, right? A few days ago, literally a few hours ago, these guys had proven themselves to be cowards and traitors. And now Jesus says, you're going to be the first to take the message of life to the rest of the world. Matt highlighted this in his sermon on Easter Sunday, but it's worth repeating. If you were going to launch a made-up religion, this is not how you would do it, right? You wouldn't choose a gaggle of uneducated chickens who smell kind of like fish to be your first missionaries. But seemingly overnight, these former cowards become courageous proclaimers of the message, Jesus is alive, life wins. Only what could have transformed them like that? Only one thing. They saw a person who was dead get up and live again, and they were utterly convinced he did it because he loved them deeply and unstoppably. Now, if you've put your faith in Jesus, no matter how new it is to you, no matter how ill-equipped you feel, no matter your past failings, and actually, your past failings become empowering through Jesus in this way, no matter how new you are to all this, Jesus sends you to declare the same message of forgiveness and life to the world. And I actually think one of the reasons that we don't, quote, do evangelism more often is because we've kind of made the message more complicated than it needs to be. Like if you memorized a pamphlet at some point, or like the Romans Road, or a 7-point presentation with accompanying illustrations that you have to get all the way through for it to count as evangelism, okay, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but the message is very, very simple. It's much simpler than that. You say, I know someone who has done everything necessary to forgive all of my sin, to cancel out my sin, and I know someone who defeated death itself so that I can have life forever. Everyone that you know, even if they can't admit it yet, everyone that you know has a nagging fear of the sin inside of them and the death in front of them, and you are able to proclaim the one and only salvation from both of those things, Jesus Christ, the sin forgiver, the death defeater. Right? The key is to develop relationships deep enough that you get invited into people's lives at their moments of sin and death so that you can tell them where you have found mercy and life. So in this passage, Jesus basically says, life wins, forgive sins, go tell the world. Life wins, forgive sins, go tell everyone. And verse 23 would be a great place for John to end his book. But if he would have just stopped at 23 and then tacked on and they lived happily ever after and just sent it off to the publisher, it would have been such a good ending. But there's just one problem. Right, there's one problem, and it's a problem that comes up in this passage, and it's a problem that comes up in my heart. Right? And the problem is, I'm not sure if I believe it. Am I allowed to say that? I'm up here preaching the sermon. I'm not sure if I believe this all the time. You're telling me that a man rose from the dead, never to die again, and anyone who comes to him has peace with God and infinite life forever. And on top of that, I'm supposed to tell other people that I believe that. That's hard to accept. If I'm honest, I have my doubts. And in this passage, the personification of that problem is Thomas. Okay. Now, even if you haven't been in church long, you've heard of Thomas, right? You know about Thomas, and you know about him because of his unfortunate nickname, right? Doubting Thomas. Maybe you had somebody tell you at some point, don't be such a doubting Thomas. One of the things I love about the book of John is how nuanced and messy the end of this book is. In Matthew literally ends his book with the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Boom, the end. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all end their books quickly and decisively after the resurrection, but John wrote his gospel something like 25 years later. And I think during that time he learned this message, life wins, my sins are forgiven, this message isn't always easy to believe. Right? It feels very true on Easter Sunday. It's much harder to hang on to on Mother of Three Monday, right? Or Performance Review Friday. It's certainly not easy to share it with others courageously. And so thankfully, John includes the stories of Jesus with Thomas and Peter and other doubters like me at the end of his book. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Now, I want to suggest to you that we have the wrong idea about Thomas, and that's mostly because of his infamous nickname. And by the way, the Bible never gives him that nickname. Right? I think that Thomas's story here teaches us exactly how we should deal with doubt and why doubt is actually a healthy thing spiritually. Okay, you heard that right. For a Christian, in the life of a Christian, doubt is a good thing. Right? It's an important thing. It's a healthy thing. Now, let me offer five observations from Thomas's interaction with Jesus about dealing with doubt. Okay, first, Thomas is honest about his doubt. He doesn't hide it. He explicitly articulates it. He tells his friends his doubts, and I don't think it's too much of a stretch to assume that he prayed about his doubts. Maybe some of y'all are familiar with the deconversion trend that's happening in American evangelicalism right now. Christian leaders, famous authors and musicians and influencers, even pastors talking publicly about deconstructing their faith and deconverting from Christianity. And I actually want to say, by the way, that is not a new thing in the history of the church. We hear about it more often because of social media and podcasts, okay? But the church has always had a category for the visible versus the invisible church. And that's really important for us to understand in the midst of these deconversion stories. But I listen to a lot of these stories. And the reason I do it is because I think they're important for us to hear. Why are people saying that they're walking away from the faith? Okay, and it's all different sorts of people. But one of the things that a lot of them have in common, not all of them, but a lot of them have in common, is they'll say at some point in their story, I was a part of this fundamentalist church and questions were discouraged. We never talked about our doubts. We never talked about the hard issues. And if you asked one of those hard questions, people around you would say, don't talk about that. Just believe. Just have stronger faith. Pretty common in those stories. Now, I want to say that sometimes maybe that is fair. Okay, if you show up at a church and you're asking honest questions of doubt and skepticism and people say, we don't ask those sorts of questions here, right? Just be quiet and believe. I think you should probably find another church. But I also want to say that I think a lot of times it's probably not fair because people just assume that Christians won't talk about those questions, that they don't have good answers for them without ever honestly asking or exploring if their answers to those questions. When I went to UNC Chapel Hill as an undergraduate student, there's a professor there named Bart Ehrman. And he's a New Testament literature professor who's made a living off of telling people that the Bible is full of errors and not reliable and not true. And I had friends who walked away from the faith because of the things that Ehrman said. Years later, I went to seminary and figured out that Christians had good answers to the things that he was saying 1,600 years ago. Which is we weren't honest about the questions that we had and the doubts that we were having. Insert obligatory Tim Keller quote here. All right, a faith without doubts is like a body without antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Thomas is honest about his doubts. Number two, even when he has serious doubts, Thomas reinserts himself into Christian community as he's wrestling with them. Okay. Verse 24 tells us that Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples the first time Jesus showed up. And the question is, where was he? Maybe he was especially scared, too scared to be with them. Maybe he was busy. Maybe they had sent him out for food. Right? Maybe a pandemic had kept him away from church for 2 years, right? Whatever the reason, after he expresses his doubts to the other disciples, he makes sure that he stays with them moving forward as he wrestles with his doubts. If you have doubts about the claims of Christianity, one of the worst possible things that you can do is say, I'm going to go off on my own and find some answers, just me and my good friend Google. Right? You should absolutely search for answers. And you should explore a variety of resources and perspectives as you search for those answers, but doing so in isolation is a recipe for disaster. Are you just as likely to believe crazy theories like QAnon or atheism as you are to discover the truth of Christianity if you do it in isolation, if you replace the church with late-night Reddit browsing? And especially if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, we want to say, please don't leave without sharing your doubts and asking your difficult questions. That's one of the points of the church. Sharing doubts together and seeking Jesus to meet us with the truth. Now, that leads us to the third thing Thomas teaches us. And this one might be the most difficult and the most offensive to our modern rationalist sensibilities, okay? According to this passage and to the rest of the Bible, relationship always precedes resolution. Relationship with Jesus always comes before the fullest resolution of our doubts, okay? Did you notice when Jesus came to Thomas, what was the first thing he said to him? He said, peace be with you. He doesn't say, all right, Thomas, get over here and let's hammer this out, right? So you stop acting like such an idiot. Stop embarrassing me, right? He says, peace be with you. You're still my friend. You're okay with me just as you are. Fears and doubts and all, come close to me now. Touch my hands. You see the intimacy of that moment when he says, put your hand in my side? That's how dealing with doubt in the Christian life works. Relationship precedes resolution. Okay, that's a very unpopular thing to say in our sort of post-enlightenment modern world that we live in. Our default approach is resolve my doubts, and then I'll believe. Answer my questions, and then I'll read the Bible. And that makes sense if existence is fundamentally an intellectual reality. Right, but the Bible tells us that a triune God, relational from eternity past, created everything out of the overflow of his love, and so existence is fundamentally relational, and we only discover truth and find the fullest revelation through relationship with God, in relationship with God. Right. To be clear, the Bible does give good answers to our intellectual doubts, but when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's talking about an order of operations. We come to him as the way, so that we can discover the truth in relationship with him and experience deeper life through him. Fourth, when Jesus does eventually answer Thomas's doubts, Thomas responds with gladness and going. Thomas responds to his doubts being answered with gladness and going. Verse 28, you see verse 28, Thomas is the first person after the resurrection to fully realize who Jesus is. He says, my Lord and my God. Not just my friend, not just my Savior, but Savior and Lord, friend and glorious God. In other words, Thomas responds to his doubts being addressed with worship. He responds in worship. Worship, true worship, is just the fullest expression of the gladness that we have about something. C.S. Lewis says, we praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses, but completes enjoyment. Worship is joy's appointed consummation. And I would go so far as to say that you won't experience deep worship until you experience God meeting you in the midst of specific suffering or doubt, answering the specific questions of doubt that you have. That's one of the ways that he draws us to worship him. Thomas is glad, and so he worships Jesus. But Thomas also goes. He goes with the message of life after Jesus answers his doubts. Now, how do we know that? Do y'all know what the oldest group of Christians in the nation of India calls themselves? The most ancient group of Christians in India calls themselves Thomas Christians, because tradition tells us that Thomas went to the nation of India proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And you can actually meet Thomas Christians in India who have written down a succession of evangelism, starting with them and going all the way back to Thomas. Tradition also tells us that Thomas was killed by a spear in Chennai, India, because he wouldn't stop telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe instead of calling him Doubting Thomas, we should call him Worshiping Thomas, or Courageous Missionary Thomas. And in the end, the biggest doubter among the disciples becomes arguably the most worshipful and missional apostle. And five, we'll end with this. Thomas addresses his doubts by putting his hands on Jesus. The way Thomas works through his doubt is by waiting. Did you notice he had to wait 8 days? That 8 days must have felt like an eternity. And sometimes with your doubts, you'll have to wait 8 days or 8 months or 8 years. But he waits, and then when Jesus shows up, he puts his hands on Jesus. Now we think that, okay, that's cheating. That's one of the big things that you always think when you read the story. Thomas got to do that, and I don't get to do that. But did you notice what Jesus said immediately after Thomas puts his hands on him? He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And then the very next thing that John writes in his book is the purpose for his whole biography of Jesus. He said, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In the Bible, blessedness, when Jesus talks about blessedness, it's something that is received more than achieved. He's not saying you need to work really hard to stir up your faith and be better than Thomas by reading your Bible. He's saying, if you put this Bible in your hands, I will meet you by the power of my Holy Spirit, meet you in the midst of your doubts and your fear, and speak to you through my word. The thing we're about to do together here is another way that we put our hands on Jesus. Jesus gave us the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as ways of touching and tasting him. Okay, we're not tasting his real carnal body, but by the power of his Holy Spirit, he really is present. And this is a meal for doubters. The Lord's Supper is not a meal for unbelievers. Okay, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, it's no benefit to you to take this meal. But if you feel like you're full of doubt and fear, the point of this meal is to meet you in the midst of that and nourish you spiritually so that you can touch and taste Jesus. That's what we're about to do together. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us the good news that in Christ, life wins forever, that we, through him, have infinite life, a life of joy and glory with you forever, God. And we confess that there are all sorts of ways that we doubt that and struggle to believe that. And so I just ask that by the power of your Spirit, even now as we participate in this meal together, even now as we take the Lord's Supper, would you meet us by the power of your Spirit? Would you help us to taste and experience Jesus and to know the life that we have in him? And would that inspire us to go and to tell others about it as well? We pray in his name. Amen.